The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, in the doctrine of the importance of doctrine, we're on Roman numeral 17. All right, let's take the customary time to, again, recognize certain factors involved in our profiting by being here. And that, of course, begins with the right mental attitude, which is the product of being in fellowship under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God is working His plan perfectly for good. We may not appreciate or see all the things that are involved, but it is working and advancing for positive volition. Even though we are in the minority, we are in the truth, and we are continuing to maintain and to press forward one day at a time. So let's take the usual time to make the usual preparation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves together to receive spiritual refreshment and encouragement with regard to the race that we are running. Bless our time together. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Excuse me. We are the intake of Bible doctrine should be intensified, and it is commanded as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. There's a series of exhortations here in this section. This section deals with such things as holding fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's verse 23. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. That's the right mental attitude one towards another, to love and good works. And then verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. This indicates that some were slipping in this department. They were not making this the priority that they once did. And this was the habit of some. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. To the Hebrew Christians, this meant first and foremost, again, this letter was written to believers, Christian Jews, living in the land, as the event prophesied of 70 AD was approaching. And they were going to have to make a big transition, and they would be able to have a heads up. But for us after the fact, it is, of course, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is approaching. And, of course, we see it very clearly with regard to a number of factors as we are in this final rapture generation. A thorough and accurate understanding of the prophetic word is indispensable to adjustment to your time and history and glorification of the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter Chapter 1. Some observations. 2 Peter 1:15. Peter is at the end of his career as an apostle, about to be promoted to phase 3, and in this regard he writes as follows: "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you will be able to call to these things to mind." Of course, this is the early first century Christians, towards the end of the first century, well, in the middle of the first century, actually, around 68 B.C. He says that with regard to the outline of the prophetic future, and they received a correct teaching in this regard, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This was kind of an event to illustrate the glory associated with the person of Christ at the second advent. And the "we" are Peter, James, and John, who are eyewitnesses of his transformation before their eyes on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Tabor. This occurred in their ministry during Christ's public ministry, where his body radiated light and glory suddenly up on the Mount with the two visitors, if you will. He selected three men to come up there with him out of the disciple corps. And also appearing with him are the two witnesses, as it turns out, who will return in the trib, Moses and Elijah. They're brought up out of Sheol paradise, and they appear and converse with Christ. Very interesting situation, considering the fact that those two men, for the first time, laid their eyes on the Messiah that they knew was coming. And they had a moment with him, or some time with him, as they carried on a conversation. And the disciples were just there basically as witnesses to this event. They witnessed this, three men witnessing this event and transmitting the fact to here Peter does in his letter. Excuse me. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father," this honor and glory indicates the light that radiated from the person of Christ suddenly. This ordinary human is suddenly radiating this heavenly light. "Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory." And this would be the second time in Christ's public ministry that a pronouncement was made directly from heaven with regard to his person. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is a stamp of approval on the public ministry of Jesus Christ at this state, at this point, to indicate that he had fulfilled and was fulfilling everything that the Messiah was called upon to fulfill. The first occurrence of this public announcement with witnesses was at his baptism. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." What made it a holy mountain was this event. Otherwise, It was simply another mountain. There are three holy mountains in the Bible. Do you know what they are? Mount Sinai, Saudi Arabia. It still is. It's there with no human activity to speak of. Some individuals snuck in there and took a look at things, verifying that it matched the data in Exodus with regard to the details with regard to that mountain, the true Mount Sinai. And the other one, of course, is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's obvious. And this is the other one in northern Israel in Galilee. Traveled to the top of it one day while there. And we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. All right. So, we have the prophetic word. The prophetic word is all future prophecies here related to the second coming of Christ and all of the detail that is built into it in the Old and the New Testament. Now, at this point, believers did not have the capstone, the book of Revelation. And that is a great add-on, but they had enough information and guidance. The book of Revelation seals it up perfectly. But that wasn't available until the end of the century. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you, the recipients of this letter, do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And we all can see and understand that figure. A lamp in a dark room emits light so that the individual or individuals can navigate in the room. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The day again refers to the day of the Lord, which hadn't dawned yet, but it does in connection with the early morning light first appearing. This is in connection with the onset of the rapture generation. They were far removed from it historically, but they knew and had been told that certain things had to transpire, not the least of which, or the most important of which, is the rebirth of national Israel. And this year is the 75th anniversary of the birth of Israel. From 1948 to this very month, do the math, 75 years, Israel has been restored as a nation among the nations. A unique phenomena, a one-of-a-kind phenomena, for no nation has been dispersed that I know of and reestablished to have a new start at things. I don't know of one that was dispersed and restored, and in the case of Israel, the dispersion of the southern kingdom and its restoration 70 years later. That was prophesied specifically by the prophet Jeremiah. That nation continued from 516 B.C. until 70 A.D. in August of that year, when it was uprooted and brought down by God's agent, the Roman legions. And the Jews were dispersed and scattered from that point forward through time in fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy of in Ezekiel, that they would be scattered. God would scatter them to the four corners of the earth, and their presence would exist in virtually, if not every single nation on earth. And then the reverse process would occur in the restoration of the Jews. There was a formulation period at the end of the 18th century, and moved forward on into the 20th century, and then boom, Israel becomes a nation in 1948 of May of that year. Here we are, 75 years later. This is basic Bible theology and common sense. You can't have the rapture of the church without the establishment and the function of the national state of Israel that is so prominent, for instance, in the prophecies and in the book of Revelation. It's ridiculous. So anyone who was thinking about the coming of the Lord prior to 1948, and then as we have studied the Bible and Bible prophecy, we know other things have to be in place as well. But this is fundamental to the establishment of the rapture generation until the day dawns. So as we view this as an analogy to the dawning of a new day, and of course that involves sunrise and the sun moving through the sky, reaching its apex, and then going down through the afternoon hours until sunset. So the day dawns is the day of the Lord. And it has definitely dawned, and it is upon us. And the morning star arises in your hearts. The morning star it's a star, and it's a reference to the person of Christ. In astronomy, it's a reference to the person of Christ. Specifically, his appearing at the rapture. Excuse me. So, this is basic understanding that has been taught at Maranatha Church for years and years. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own, I'll add, private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Well, I'm going to crank out a prophecy. No true, genuine, God-given prophecy, that is. There are a lot of prophecies that have been put out by individuals that are human, of human derivation, if not demonic. There are a lot of people today that are predicting things, making various predictions, not necessarily in connection with God, although that does exist, but just with regard to what the future holds. Some are dark and bleak, and some people are saying that right around the corner is a real happy future for the human race. That the darkest hour is upon us, and the cabal of evildoers that have been running the show for quite a while are going to be brought down by other humans. And there's going to be a liberation of the human race. That's one thing that's out there. And that's one thing some people, I don't know how many, are pinning their hope on. That this whole thing is going to turn out for the better. So that in that sense, it is a prophecy. It specifically has nothing to do with God. They don't bring God into the picture. Now, there may be those who do. If everything's possible out there with regard to this thing. We know that the Bible prophesies that there will be an explosion of false teachers and false prophets of different genres surfacing in the last days and false Christs. Throw that in. So it's just basically stick with what you've learned. Be on your guard. No matter how persuasive or impressive something like that you may come across, don't buy it. Walk away from it, whether it's in the name of Christ or not. In Israel, in their history, they were plagued. They were plagued with a lot of false prophets. Whether it was the time of Jeremiah or whoever, there were these false prophets that arose in Israel. The penalty for being a prophet, a false prophet in Israel, was execution. But they didn't do that. They let them run amok. Times of national reversionism. And while Jeremiah was saying the Babylonians are coming, the false prophets were saying, no, we're going to be all right. Which you would expect the exact opposite. So, we know that no prophecy is a matter of one's own private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human volition, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Sometimes, and a lot of times, they didn't even understand everything that was revealed to them that they wrote down. But they were faithful, and you have the prophets who spoke, and you have the prophets who wrote, or both. And we're concerned here only with those that lived and recorded the prophetic revelation that came to them. It didn't necessarily come to one guy all at once, but incrementally, and you wind up with the book of Isaiah. A big contribution to the canon of Scripture. I'm sure he didn't receive all that information in one setting. The same pattern falls for the New Testament prophets. So, that's the thing that we in Maranatha Church, and allowances are made for developments, corrections, additions, on the part of your pastor teacher. I have come a long ways since I moved here with regard to the understanding of these things. One of the big ones was, you can't be seriously talking about the rapture of the church at just any old point in the church age. That is manifestly contradictory. I've heard people say, Paul expected it in his day. Then he was a dummy. And I don't think he was. Paul didn't go around and say, oh, it's going to happen today. Paul didn't even live to see 70 A.D., He almost did, but almost isn't good enough. He died in 68. And you have to have the overthrow of the Jewish state and the dispersion. How could you have the rapture before that? It's nuts. And then the long dispersion of the Jews. Because they're hard heads. And they've been in unbelief since before Christ, on all the way through all these centuries, the Jewish people corporately have been locked in a state of unbelief. To us who are enlightened with regard to the Bible, it's mind-boggling. You didn't get out of the Old Testament the nature of your Messiah? You didn't get that? You missed the details with regard to His person? Well, what'd you do with Isaiah 53? That's just a case of, and it's like today, it's just a case of no amount of information and evidence and presentation can convince some people if they don't want to be convinced. You can't do it. Jesus couldn't do it. I can't do it. Whoever, Paul, it's not going to happen. So no, Paul didn't expect the rapture in his lifetime. Neither did Peter. They were smart enough to see, that's one of the things that failed in the doctrinal ministry I came out of. There was these passages that were neglected. They were not brought out in the open. Like, one example, that when the final restoration of the Jews, which we have a doctrine, the final restoration of the Jews goes into phases. We'll take the unbelief phase. That's still going on. They haven't converted even a significant percentage of them to who and what Jesus Christ is. Yes, there's believing Jews in Israel and elsewhere. But it's not a significant enough number. There was a number of Jews who are believers in the apostolic era and throughout the church age. But not enough to merit a restoration. So we find out from the Bible that the Jews, when they were put into captivity for their reversionism and their corruption, they could have come out if they would have turned to the Lord, repented of their sins, got clean, and God would restore them. That happened once, the return from Babylon. That happened once. But this final restoration is stated very clearly that I gave you this from Isaiah, Ezekiel. I gave you this information that they would return not because of any spiritual merit in them, not for any righteousness in you. I am about to act. But God, to use an anthropomorphism, ascribing to God a feeling, or pathism, that's better, anthropopathism, a feeling. Morphism is a part of the analogy to the anatomy, sorry. He was tired of the talk and the whispering of the nations. That's all the bad mouthing that the nations and the Gentiles had done through their history about poo-hooing the significance of the Jews, and certainly any significance, and many Christians and denominations poo-hooing that the Jews have any significance in future, that all of it's fulfilled in the church, and on we go. That came out of the Reformation. So that's one of the things that was never brought up, ever. And I was a close student of that ministry. I was a close student. It was almost as though we are going to ignore, and I'm not trying to badmouth somebody, but to clarify, almost that we're going to ignore the rebirth of the Jewish state. Well, what'd they do? Sneak in there when God wasn't looking? And overrule what is said in the law of Moses, that I will keep you out there until you repent. But in the final restoration, the prophet makes it clear that God is restoring the Jews in unbelief. And it won't be until the trib and the events of the trib that a bunch of them start clicking. And I think that will be definitely the case with American Jews, which form perhaps the greatest single percentage of anywhere on earth of the number of Jews, they're in America. Are they in for a rude awakening? When this rapture event occurs, and I go over it in my mind all the time because it's so great. Every time I see the Statue of Liberty portrayed somewhere, I think about it. I think about an event where an angel will pick up that entire base. They don't even dignify the statue in the book of Revelation. It says a large stone like a millstone. Millstones are round, circular. I don't mean like a ball. I mean round like a round coffee table. They're round. And you know that. Seen ancient millstones. And he picks this thing up. Well, the statue's on it. And it is the ultimate symbol of the uniqueness, if I can use the term, it's overused by people, but the uniqueness of what makes America, America. There are a number of things that do. But the one thing that is at the top of my list isn't our great wealth that we've accumulated, and it's still here. There's a ton of wealth in this country in different forms. It's under attack, but there's a ton of wealth in this country. It isn't our great wealth and our great empire outreach, which is running and wearing very thin on many nations. They're seeing us as kind of a bumbling giant that's lost its dynamic. They're not as impressed as they used to be with the American dollar. And they're starting to think, you know, China, Russia, and others. They've lost their... We're the real big deal. They're losing it. And they hate us. And they are going to celebrate to the high heaven like it was a Christmas holiday or better. They're going to celebrate like you can't believe around the earth when this country's blown off the face of the earth. It's in your Bible. Some diverse groups are celebrating. Everybody in heaven is celebrating. That's a funny one for me, because some of these flag-waving fundamentalists, they're going to get downloaded with this information that they neglected in their churches. Do you know a fundamentalist church out there in our neighborhood, in our area, that's teaching the U.S. in prophecy? That's been established for time? No, I don't. Never heard of it. Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, right. Not that interesting, is it? And yet it is, you know, the gorilla in the middle of the room. You don't got that. You don't have that. You can't figure, oh, and by the way, on and on it goes. How could you have the rapture of the church without economic Babylon in place? And we didn't come into existence until you know when. 1776, birth of the nation. We weren't even around. Much less were we an economic powerhouse. England was the economic powerhouse. Colonies everywhere. So you could make a list, probably a fairly lengthy one, of the things that needed to happen and come into view so the prophecies could be fulfilled and make sense. All the prophecies in Jeremiah and elsewhere. Jeremiah is the big one, 50 and 51, dealing with the United States in the latter days. Look at all the history before there was even any thought of this happening. If I was defending, when I defend these things, I have certain things I throw out immediately. Because I know what people say that means. Some say, oh, that's just about the world. The world? The entire world is without inhabitant? No, that's not it. Ancient Iraq Oh, yeah, that. It does not dwell in the midst of the seas. The geography's wrong. And it fell into a third world situation in history, and the ancient city is an archaeological ruin in which Bedouins, sheep herders, would put their flock down at night. Yeah. The Babylon of Jeremiah will be without human inhabitant. Nobody can even pass through it. Nobody can say, hey, can we go in there and look around and look at the ruins of our cities and our places? No. It is off limits to all human activity, exploration, visiting. It's in there. So the Jews will come out of Babylon when the rapture occurs and that millstone is flipped into the deepest part of the Atlantic after a speech is made. And everyone is told to go back to the nation that their ancestors came from, if they can figure it out. Well, the Jews got it made. We'll go to Israel. We go to Israel. And there's a bunch of verses dealing with their migration back to Israel. In different places. Of course, they're coming back from all the nations. Some nations have been, if not almost completely 100% depleted of Jews, where there was a Jewish population. And the Jews are anxious to get the Jews to come back. They have a whole department dedicated to making provision for and encouraging Jews to relocate. The American Jews, well, they're not as keen on it, though there are examples of it. I ran into one, a waitress at a restaurant on the Sea of Galilee from some town in Colorado, where she just up and felt the urge to go and move to Israel and live in one of those places where they live. She left her dress shop and went to Israel. But she's an exception. Spoke perfect American English. But when they come out of this country, I believe that they will come because they're believers. They are believers. And other countries as well. There's two that are specified. The land of the north, there is a significant, I don't know, I see numbers sometimes, population of Jews in Russia. Russian Jews. And they're told to come up from the land of the north, come out of the land of the north. They will be given a window of opportunity. I don't know the historical circumstances, but some kind of a threat that's upon them, and they have this window to get out of. I know it's the case with America. The fifth cycle's coming. Get out. So I wasn't told these things in my eschatological upbringing. I was told, laid out the trib with the first half, second half, all these basic, you know, what I call the basic building blocks. But as far as getting into any of it, not a peep did I ever hear that there could be no rapture until there was, at the very least, the reestablishment of the national state of Israel, and that they would be reestablished in unbelief. Well, that makes sense even from the book of Revelation. What do their leaders do in the trib? They make a pact with the Antichrist. You got to know that's not right. A mutual protection type thing. We'll call you God for 7 years. You'll protect us for 7 years, and then we'll renew the treaty at the end of the 7 years. Interesting. They pick seven, since the trib is seven. Yeah, we know now from the prophecies how long the trib will be. It's 7 years of 360 days each. We know the number of days. 2,520 divided by 2 is 1,260. One half, second half. That's the trib from the start, the rapture, to the end. And then I've asked myself the question, is the second advent in the 7 years or is it just out of it? I don't know. I think about these things. And now I've realized there's other things that had to be in place. But then that hindsight's easy. I understand. Hindsight's easy. But the other things had to be in place. A technology had to come along that they could read minds. Okay? And this begins to explain the mark of the beast. Because if you're into sound doctrine with regard to salvation, you realize no stupid tattoo can keep a person from being saved. Right? None. So it has to be something beyond, you know, 3 sixes on your forehead. Now, I know people dumb enough to want to put that stuff on them, but the average person probably doesn't want to look in the mirror every morning. I prefer it on the hand, you know. So the technology, but that's easy hindsight for me, but a technology had to come along so that in the trib you can know who's who and who's what. You're a believer. You're an unbeliever. We'll put it on you as an unbeliever. And it does something whereby you cannot, because people who worship Satan, individuals, Satanists and stuff in history, there's examples of them who've come to salvation. It doesn't doom you. You could have been raised in a cultic home, Satan worship, a lot of this stuff's going on in this country. These people still can be evangelized. They still can break from this and become a believer in Jesus Christ. It's just another religion, another belief system that a person can turn their back on. All right. Another key section that we've looked at here, that's in the same vein with regard to prophetic orientation. This one, we looked at Peter's deal. This one by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, one of the early churches in his ministry, these things were laid out for him. And of course, anyone who would read Paul's letter would have to think about it, because there's things that probably that were added that they didn't hear from him when he was with them. But I don't know to what extent. You only got so much time with people, how many months he was with them, and try to feed them all this information and get them up on the prophetic road, get them up and running with regard to that and all the other subjects. And all the other doctrinal topics that had to be presented so they could be up and running and functioning. All right, it's half past. We'll take our break. Supposed to get hit with weather here.